But in just over 7 weeks,
it seems incredible, there's 7 weeks as a Passover. In just over 7 weeks, it's not very far away. You've all done your unleavening. I see these looks of horror on certain wives' faces just then. But it is why we're currently going through the book of James in the Bible studies, because we are looking towards the Passover. We're looking to healing. We're looking to the fact that people haven't been healed, perhaps, the way they were in the past. Certainly not when you look back into New Testament times. They certainly are not healed the way they were. And even Mr. Armstrong noticed that and made comments on it in various articles. But if we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll be reading this at the Passover, and certainly in the introduction into the Passover time, it's certainly something that we can read at this time. But in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now notice he's talking about the bread here. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body that is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So Passover is a memorial. It's looking at the death of Christ. It's not looking at his life and his resurrection and so on. It's the death of Christ. It's a memorial of Christ's death. The fact that his body was broken for us. And when we look back, when we take that bread on Passover, that's why we're taking it. We're taking it as a memorial of his death, not for life in us. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, the new agreement, new covenant, in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So here again, the second emblem is also in remembrance of Christ. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup," it says, "you show the Lord's death till he come." That is the purpose of the Passover. It's memorial, looking back at the death of Christ. And that's why Mr. Armstrong said, look, there are two distinct parts there, and yet they're both looking back at the death of Christ. And that's why he said, look, the bread is for our physical healing. It goes on and it starts to explain that. For our physical healing and forgiveness of physical sin. And the wine is for our spiritual healing and the forgiveness of spiritual sin. And it says, "Therefore, whoever shall eat this bread," in verse 27, "and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So if we do it in an unworthy way, then we're going to be guilty of it. And it's therefore imperative that not only the wine is taken in a worthy way, but the bread also is taken in a worthy way. And this is really what I'm leading up to today. I'm talking about physical repentance. And it says, "And let a man examine himself, and so let him both," notice, "eat of that bread and drink of that cup." It's not just the cup. It's not a case of just examining ourselves and saying, right, now how are we spiritually? But it's also, how are we as far as our health is concerned, as far as physically is concerned? Because both areas are being covered in this. And if we understand it, what it actually means, and it's to do with the death of Christ, it's not to do with his resurrection, and as far as that bread is concerned, we're looking at physical sin. It says, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks judgment or damnation to himself, not discerning, not properly separating the Lord's body." And this is why Mr. Armstrong said, look, this is what the body represents. It says, "For this cause, because it's not been properly separated, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many are ill, and many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, then we should not be judged." So the inference is that being ill and dying is a form of judgment by God. "But when we are judged, then we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the Lord, with the world." So, in this passage, it clearly identifies the Passover with a memorial of the death. And it identifies both the bread and also the wine. And it says that we need to examine ourselves in both areas and take it worthily. in a worthy way. So let's say, what I want to do today is I want to talk about physical repentance. I want to deal with the physical side. Physical repentance, as part really of examining ourselves prior to Passover, correctly separating that body, correctly separating the Lord's body as we've been taught. And I have 5 points I've broken the subject down to. The first one is that repentance is a state of mind. Repentance is a state of mind. So we need to look at what repentance is initially if we're going to understand about physical repentance. Secondly, God's word cannot be broken. You see, the thing that actually caused Christ to have to die was the word of God. The fact that it cannot be broken, and therefore a penalty had got to therefore be accepted. In the physical area, the same thing applies. Exactly the same as the spiritual. Thirdly, what I want to talk about is the idea that came across in the late 80s and into the 90s, and still I believe in worldwide, of majoring in the minors. The idea of majoring in the minors, because that is a phrase that was bandied around. And I want to contrast that. I want to show you, in fact, no, it's not majoring in the minors. It's just simply, it's part of the way. It's part of the way that we are to go, the way in which we are to walk, how we are to live our lives. That's all it is. And Mr. Armstrong did not major in the minors. He did anything but. In fact, I'll read certain parts in that section. So that's the third point. Fourthly, I want to deal with biblical physical sin. In other words, physical sins, yes, but physical sins that you can find within Scripture. And finally, I want to talk about non-biblical physical sins. Because there are areas in this life which are physically... And when I say sin, I don't mean some, you know, great, horrendous spiritual problem. I'm talking about being off track. That's what the word sin means. It means being off track. It means missing the mark. And so, fourthly, I want to deal with biblical physical sin. And finally, fifthly, I want to deal with the non-biblical area of physical sin. So let's go into this first one. Repentance is very much a state of mind. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to notice what happened in the case of repentance in the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church had some real problems. And there was a repentant attitude, and Paul saw this repentant attitude, and he mentions about it in 2 Corinthians 7, sorry. And he talks about it, and he explains why he can see the repentance. So if we look at that, and we're looking at physical repentance, we can then draw the parallel physically as well. So 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But now I rejoice." In other words, he initially was a bit upset about sending the letter because it was only superficial. But now he says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that sorrow, you sorrowed to repentance. It led to something." So sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Because the sorrow then led to repentance. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." In other words, just being sorry about something isn't going to help. It just allows you to carry on in the same spiritual condition, and eventually you will die. Sorrow by itself. But in verse 11 it says, "But for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, and here was the result." It said, "What carefulness it wrought in you." In other words, you are now very careful not to do what you were doing. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. In other words, you were going in a certain way, and you cleared that way. You were going in a different way again. What indignation. You're indignant about the way that you were going. Yes, what fear. Fear to go back to what you were doing. Yes, what vehement desire. Desire to go the right way. Yes, what zeal. zeal in going the right way? And what revenge, in other words, revenge on taking revenge about going that one way, you're now going this other way. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear of this matter. Instead of going in that direction that you were going, you have turned around and you are now going in a different direction. And that is the essence. Repentance is a state of mind. It's a state of mind that you have turned and you are now going in a different direction. And the evidence is then there, as Paul said, and you are able to see that in fact repentance has actually taken place. You're able to see the results of the turning around. Turn over to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4. Now I know we're talking about spiritual repentance here, but the same principle applies when we're looking at physical repentance. Because you see, if somebody is repentant, what they're doing is they're turning from their ways and they're going God's way. That's the essence of repentance, is it turns from our ways and we go God's way. And if we're doing that spiritually, we will automatically do it physically as well. We will endeavour to try and go God's way in whatever area of life that we find ourselves. So Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, notice over in verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart." Notice, it's because of the blindness of their heart. It's coming from something very deep down. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him," and the truth is in Jesus, "that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man that's corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So again, notice the entire heart, the mind is being changed. "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." This new way. "Therefore, because of that," because of what he's just said, "putting away lying, you speak every man truth with his neighbour. For we're all members of one another." Because of this, because you're now creating in righteousness and true holiness, because you've turned from the old ways, it says, be angry, but you don't sin. And you don't do it, you do that by not letting the sun go down in your wrath. In verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands." In other words, instead of going that one way, you turn around and you're now going in a different way. "So that the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs." Instead of going in that one direction, you've turned and you're now going in a totally different direction. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." In other words, it's not just enough not to swear, but you are trying to actually uplift and help and upbuild people through the use of the tongue. And in all of this this area, you can see that it's not just a case of being sorry for something, it's a case of turning and then doing something different. Going a different way, going the way of God, going the way God wants us to go. Now, it's exactly the same when we come to physical things as well. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, we find in verse 10, it says, "Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many." See, a great deal of what we're actually taught spiritually actually helps us physically also. But in Proverbs chapter 4 verse 10, let's go down now to verse 18. It says, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to a perfect day. The way of the wicked is a darkness, they don't know what they're stumbling on. My son, listen to my words, incline your ear to my sayings." That's Proverbs 4 verse 21 now. "Don't let them depart out of your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart." In other words, if we've got God's way in the very midst of us, we will be going in a certain direction. We will have turned from another direction. That's Proverbs chapter 4, now verse 22. "For For they are life to those that find them, and they are health, notice, to all their flesh. So it's not just in a spiritual area. It's physically as well. The ways of God give us physical life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are even the issues of life. So the very life we lead, the physical life that we lead now, the ways of God will give us an abundant life. You know, real abundant living is not just something that Mr. Armstrong kind of coined, although yes, he might have coined that, those particular words, but it does, it gives us abundant life, physical life now and in the future. You see, God made all things. He made our physical lives. He made it to function in a certain way. In fact, if we go on to the second point, the fact that God's word cannot be broken, we need to understand this as well. When we're looking at the subject of physical repentance and trying to get our physical lives back into the area of God's way and trying to go in God's way physically as well, in the lead up to Passover, because we're examining ourselves going into the Passover season, you know, God's word cannot be broken. And that's not just the biblical word that cannot be broken. It's a fact that if you go ahead and if you eat cyanide or strychnine or whatever, it will kill you. But you see, if you have enough of it, obviously. I mean, if you have a minuscule amount, it probably won't. A small amount wouldn't. But if you take a great big swig of potassium cyanide, it will kill you. Certain of the foods that we eat will also do the same, but it takes longer. It takes a longer period of time. So the natural creation, there are things that God has placed in this natural world that also give us, either go one way, which will give us life, or another way, which will give us sickness and disease and unhappiness. And this is what the Passover is all about. It's talking about sin of all kinds, going away from God's way in all different areas so that we can have the kind of life that God wants us to have. So let's turn over to Luke 19, just in this context of God's word not being broken. Luke chapter 19, just notice what it says over here in Luke 19. Luke 19. Now, here is Christ coming in to Jerusalem, and he's coming in on a colt, on a young ass, I believe it is. And it says in verse 39 of Luke 19, it says, "And some of the disciples from among the multitude said to him, 'Master, rebuke your disciples.'" Why? Because they're saying, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory to the highest." And he said, "Rebuke your disciples, they shouldn't be saying things like this." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you," in this verse 40 of Luke 19, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, why did Christ say that? Why does Christ say, if these individuals that are saying these things are suddenly quiet, the stones would cry out? And the reason for it, if you put in your notes, I won't turn there, John 12, verse 14 to 16, it actually quotes a prophecy. And the prophecy is over in Zechariah. If you turn over to Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, John brings this out. He says, look, he actually quotes this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. And it says in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, this was actually being fulfilled. The prophecy that was there, and he then goes into, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off." And it's interesting, he immediately goes into end time prophecies regarding the Messiah. But this introduction to it, in verse 9, it says that, "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you, just and salvation." So Jerusalem was to shout. If these individuals held their peace,
then the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Because God's word cannot be broken. And this is the word of God. And if, for some reason, this event was actually occurring at that time, if those individuals had not been saying what they were saying, then the stones of Jerusalem would have to cry. Because Jerusalem had to cry out. And this was this was a fulfillment of that particular prophecy. You see, God's word, not only can it not be broken, but what in fact we find is that God's word will break. It will, you know, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It will cut and it will divide, the dividing of soul and spirit and so on. And when we find that we have broken certain laws of God, be they biblical laws or be they non-biblical words of God, and in our natural bodies, that penalty will be exacted. And be it somebody else's sin, somebody else has gone aside, and maybe our forebears, or maybe some other person, maybe Chernobyl. Whatever the particular problem is, it exacts a penalty. And that penalty has got to be taken. That's why Christ was beaten, because Christ suffered the penalty. And that's what we're commemorating when we take the Passover. Remember, you can put in your notes Matthew 8, verse 5 to 10, how the centurion said to Christ, he said, look, if I, no, let's go over there, Matthew 8, because I want to go into some other areas. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 5, and came Jesus entered Capernaum. There came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant, my slave, lies at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but you just speak the word, and your servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, truly I say to you, I have not found so great faith, not in all of Israel. Why? Because that centurion understood that it was the word of God, it was the word that was coming out of his mouth, that he was able to command, and whatever it was physically, changed. Now, there is the faith in the word of God. Notice in verse 16, when the even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed of devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, notice, with his word, and healed all that were sick, that he may be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And again, that is what we're going to be commemorating when we come to the Passover. Notice this entire subject then goes on in verse 26. It says, when he said to them, why are you fearful, O you little faith? Or you little faiths, as it actually says in the original. Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? And again, you see, it is the word of God. The word of God exacts its penalty. The word of God can also cause something else to happen. Because the word of God is what holds up this physical creation. It's that word, it's that very spirit of God that defines the fact that we are ill, or defines the fact that we will remain well if we go in a certain way. Because that way is the way of God. If we go in a different way, we become sick because we are going in a different way from the way of life that God has laid down. In chapter 9, notice verse 1, he entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city, and they brought him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, son, be good of cheer, your sins are forgiven you. So he then ties it into sin. The fact that when somebody is sick, when somebody has gone a certain way, which is against God's way, he has missed the mark. He is off, or he or she is off track. Your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees thought that this man blasphemes. He says, why do you think evil in your heart? And notice in verse 5 he says, for what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? In other words, you take away the missing of the mark and the man will get up and walk. Because he takes, as it says here, he takes our infirmities and bears our sicknesses. He takes the penalty away. So when we're looking at physical repentance, we've got to understand that there's a certain way that God has defined, that he lays down, that he's not only in his word, but within the natural world as well. This way is a way of God. If you go a different way, you miss the mark. Because God's word cannot be broken. That's the heart and core of the issue. I mean, we all see these aeroplanes going over us, certainly over in Wales we do, where we live. I mean, we've got a jet. It's a real thoroughfare right over the top of the house. You see them coming across. In fact, we saw a really interesting one the other day. I don't know exactly what he was doing, but it was good. The vapor trail was like this. Whether he was doing it going up and down, or whether in fact there were just currents of air, and we thought, well, either way, whoever is in that jet is either feeling thoroughly sick, or if he's being bashed to one side and then bashed to the other side, they're again feeling thoroughly sick. I've never seen a vapor trail like it. It was like a snake going across the sky. I think personally it was one of these fighter pilots from somewhere just playing. Yes. Okay. What else was that all about? I can't remember. Anyway, but aerodynamics. Just think, what keeps the planes up there? Aerodynamics. The laws of aerodynamics. They're the words of God. And you see these great hulking lumps of metal sitting on the tarmac. And you think, how on earth can they actually get up in the air? It is because the word of God cannot be broken. And if that word was anything other than the way it is, these planes would fall out of the sky. Sometimes they do, but you know, it's still within the natural laws. They hit a pocket of air and they drop down, but it's all within the laws. And it's within the word of God, the way in which God's word works. If you turn over to Luke chapter 13, just again, last final scripture in this section. In Luke chapter 13... I want you to notice something, that not only is it a case, your sins are forgiven you, arise and walk, that Christ said. Why do we get off key? Why do we miss the mark? Why are we off track? What is the problem? Notice what it says here in Luke 13, verse 11. And behold, there was a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no way lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Now, I look at that, and people have said, speculated, well, was this a demon problem? Well, it doesn't necessarily indicate that it was. It almost, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And I wonder whether it's just a pure physical osteoporosis or whatever, that this woman was in fact bowed down with sickness, with illness, with disease. And the ruler of the synagogue answered, and with indignation, because that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. No, he healed on the Sabbath day. This wasn't looked upon as something which is a demon problem. It was the fact that he healed this woman, and said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered him and said, you hypocrite, do not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And shouldn't this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So we're looking at a binding of Satan. Now, if we understand what sin is, that we are deceived by Satan, that we are going in a different way from the way of God, we are going in the way of Satan, the way Satan has designed, we therefore turn from the way of God, we're going in this different way, and we understand a little bit about repentance, then we can see how this then starts to fit in and how it all starts making sense. Because you see, everything, all the physical creation, you put in your notes John 1 verse 1 to 3. In John 1, 1 to 3, it says, all things were made by him. It's talking about Christ, by the word of God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So we're looking at the word of God defining our bodies, defining the way we are to walk, defining a natural world in which we find ourselves, defining the way we should go. So let's ask this question then. What about this accusation that if we start looking at the physical realm and the physical way in which we are, the way the laws of physical sin and all the rest of it, we're majoring in the minors, because that is what has been in fact accused, the church has been accused of, or the church that was. Now we do find, turn over to Romans chapter 14. They will quote something like this, which is fine. Romans chapter 14, it says, it talks in verse 14, it says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing, it says, unclean in my Bible here. In fact, in the Greek, it is common of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be common, to him it is unclean. And the different words actually being used in those three sections. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now do you not walk charitably? Destroy not him with your meat, for whom Christ died. Let not therefore your good be even spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now there's a distinction. You know, as if somebody is worried about just what goes into your mouth, then there is a problem there. So that verse is used a great deal. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to just talk a little bit about let's just read something from the autobiography. And it's actually the start of the very era of the Church of God that we not necessarily find ourselves in today, but that the Church of God was in under Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And in this start, it's around about pages 519 on the autobiography. But he says about the time of the Fulbright School meeting started on July the 9th, 1933, Mr. Ray began aiming his anti-pork guns directly at me. Now this is being aimed at Mr. Armstrong. I had written him a biblical exposition of the subject, showing that it was a physical food question rather than a spiritual or gospel subject. And notice Mr. Armstrong's approach to this. Unless a man broke the 10th commandment by lusting after it, the eating of pork did not violate the 10 commandments, which constitute a spiritual law. So the 10 commandments, you're looking at a spiritual law. I quoted Mark 7, 15 to 23, where Jesus explained that sin is a spiritual principle. But that nothing from without entering into his mouth defiles the man spiritually. So he's making a distinction between the spiritual and the physical. And that's exactly what we find in the Passover. We find that the blood, the wine, is for spiritual sin. The body, the broken bread, is for physical sin. There is a distinction between the two. And this goes right the way back to this start of the era of the church. He says the kingdom of God, and he quotes the kingdom of God, Romans 14:17, is not meat and drink. He says, I explained that neither I nor my family ate unclean meats. So it doesn't give us leeway to eat unclean meats. That I taught all converts not to eat unclean meats as a matter of good health. But I asked him if he could show me by the Bible where I was in error, or any scriptural commission to preach sermons to the unconverted on the eating of pork. You see, when we go out to the world, we're taking the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God, this coming kingdom. Yes, we're not going to be eating pork in that coming kingdom. But he is talking here about, as far as the scriptural commission to preach to the unconverted, He just does not feel that it is necessary to preach to them on the eating of pork. Both Mr. Ray and Mr. Oberg had their fighting tempers on, and they were determined to have me put out of the conference. 2-hour denunciation of my baptizing people on repentance and faith before they'd been given a complete education about God's law, and before they'd been instructed against eating pork. So he would actually baptize people before they knew about this physical issue. Why? Because when somebody comes to a point of baptism, it is the spiritual attitude and frame of mind. Remember, repentance is a frame of mind. It's to do with the heart. If somebody is turning their life spiritually to God's way, spiritually, when this subject comes up, here is a physical area, here is the word of God, here is the way in which we need to go physically, a repentant individual will automatically go that way. And that is what Mr. Armstrong drew the line at. He said, look, the problem is, the thing that I am trying to get to is that person repentant? If that person is repentant, when they find out about physical areas, they will also go that way. Because it's a repentant frame of mind. It's a frame of mind that has gone from, you know, somebody is from the world's way to God's way, has returned back. And if you're doing that spiritually, you'll do it physically as well. He goes on in this section, he says, they immediately offered a resolution that I be required, if I remained in the conference, to baptize people their way instead of the scriptural way. And those remaining, then goes on, he says, as soon as I heard the action taken, I immediately wrote a letter cancelling the $3 a week salary. So the reason why Mr. Armstrong got rid of that $3 a week was over this question. Now, people have accused Mr. Armstrong of not understanding anything about the spirit of the law. I heard a sermon a few years ago talking about this very thing, accusing Mr. Armstrong. We never understood about the spirit of the law in the days gone by. He was also saying that there's no such thing as physical sin and various other things. But you see, Mr. Armstrong did understand about the spirit of the law. He made a distinction between the two. It does not justify us eating pork. It does not justify us disobeying God's health laws in any way, shape, or form. It is making a distinction. And if somebody is repentant, which is what he was going for, then when they find out about the way of God in a physical area, they will also turn in that area as well. Because it's a repentant frame of mind. He says under the crucial test, he says, actually, this was the turning point of my whole life, far more crucial than I realized at the time. What actually was happening, though we didn't understand it then, was that a new era is dawning in the history of the Church of God. The words of Christ are quoted in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, foretelling the history of God's church in 7 successive eras or phases. Events since that time have revealed this to be the era in which Christ's message is to go worldwide just before the end of the age. And it's the beginning of the Philadelphia era. And that beginning of that Philadelphia era was all over the question of physical sin, spiritual sin, pork, and whether in fact you must go ahead and have somebody completely cognizant of all the various vast range of laws before somebody is baptized. Mr. Armstrong said no. Mr. Armstrong said what is necessary is that somebody is repentant. If they are repentant, they will turn. And let's face it, if you get somebody who's obeying all these laws, wonderful, marvelous, and you've missed a few, he's obeying all these laws, but he's not repentant, you might as well. You're wasting your time. It is a repentant heart. It is a heart that has turned from our way and going God's way that is important. You see, here, yes, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And it's not. Mr. Armstrong was fully aware of that. He was fully aware of that when he established the agricultural department at college, when he went ahead and taught us the way, in a physical way, at college. The way in which we were taught, and it was a balanced way, it was not a wacky, it wasn't cranks, in London, if you remember the restaurant in London called Cranks, which I used to quite find quite nice. They closed down now, haven't they? Have they closed down? I think they closed down the original restaurant anyway. I remember going there in the early 60s with my brother. But, you know, it wasn't a wacky way at all. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, there is, however, in 1 Corinthians 6, it's not a case of majoring in the minors. We should never major in the minors. We don't major in the minors. It is just that there are aspects of the way which are physical, and we must get our mind and our hearts back to God completely. It doesn't take away from the primary things which are spiritual. We must make sure that we are keeping our focus and our spiritual lives in order. But it doesn't mean that we can go ahead and live a completely false, you go completely in the false direction physically, but now we're all holy. Because I remember this coming up. And I remember this individual in the audience of the church where I was speaking, who was grossly overweight, and yet that particular family was continually sick, continually, but they were adamant this was majoring in the minors to have anything to do with physical health. And it was, you know, you could see just looking at the family, it was staring you at the face. They were going in the wrong way. And not only were they going in the wrong way physically, but they went in the wrong way spiritually as well, completely. They didn't get it at all. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "Flee fornication, every sin that a man does outside of the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own." Now, you and I have been given this body. We've been given this body, and yes, you think, well, you know, this particular body has got its problems. Yes, it does. It's got its problems. But that's what's been put into our charge and put into our jurisdiction, and we have a certain responsibility. In this article from the Pastor General's report in July the 1st, 1983, Mr. Armstrong, I've read from this several times, how you apply that principle to any question of human conduct, and it's the real answer to the sin question. It's that same article. But he says there, regarding the principle of humility, not self-glory or vanity or coveting, it's love towards neighbour in the spirit of outgoing concern for the neighbour's welfare and good, of cooperation, serving, helping, sharing. But he then goes on, he says, it is also maybe love towards the self, in the sense or principle of concern for the physical and mental and spiritual welfare of the body and mind, which is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. So we need to take this principle as well that we find in 1 Corinthians 6 and apply it in principle to ourselves as well, in the way in which we go. It says, we live in a world swayed and influenced completely by Satan, the god of this world. The world have its lifestyles. They are basically contrary to God's way of life, which is love towards God and towards neighbor, and towards self, only in the sense of preserving health of mind and body as the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Now, we have a duty to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves prior to Passover, and to examine ourselves and say, okay, are we physically repentant? Have we physically repented? Now, I will be coming on, I will be dealing with spiritual repentance in subsequent sermons, but this one is about physical repentance, because it is an aspect. It's an aspect that every one of us in this room needs to look at as part of the way, that we're going in God's way totally, utterly. It's inconceivable that we would go in God's way spiritually and yet totally ignore anything physical. It is inconceivable, because the repentant mind has turned from our own way and is going in God's way. So the repentant mind and the heart is really, it lies at the key. And now that repentant mind, as Mr. Armstrong brought out, if it sees a way that it's going which is wrong, it will turn. So as long as that is right, if we get that right, you can see the two halves of the sacrifice, you can see the two halves, the effects that it has on us, whether it's spiritual or whether it's physical. So let's look at this fourth point then. Biblical sin, or sin with links to health. Now, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says in verse 1, it says, now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times, that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now we need to be aware of this, and we do need to be aware of what in fact is being said in this. It says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Now here are the doctrines of devils. Forbidding to marry, and to abstain from meats which God has created to be received. Now, if we in fact have vegetarianism, now sometimes people find meat, you know, difficult to digest or whatever. That's one thing. That's another aspect. But if it is in fact the fact that you should never kill any animals, that's a different thing altogether. It's a doctrine of devils. It's a doctrine of demons. And that's what is being talked about here. But he says, abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. So it's the meats that God has created to be received. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Now notice, you've got to put the entire passage together. It's not talking about eating anything, you know, sloped snails, puppy dog tails and all the rest of it. It is talking about creature of God. It is sanctified, notice, by the word of God. The word of God sanctifies it. And we can go back into Leviticus and find which animals are clean, which animals are not. The word of God sets apart certain animals to be received. But I want you to notice something else as well. It doesn't say just the word of God. It also says prayer. Now, do we ask a blessing on our meals? If we don't, then we should. Because, quite frankly, today, when we are looking at the food that we're eating, much of the food that we're eating has been mucked about with. It really has. And we're going to have to rely on that blessing on the meal progressively more as we go into the future. Because this problem with bioengineering, I mean, are you going to be eating jellyfish and tomatoes? Do you know what in earth, how on earth can you tell what genes are going to get in there? When you eat soya, the chances are you will be eating bioengineered grain. So what has gone in there? What is the gene that is in the soya? What have they actually put in? So it's a case of sanctified by the word of God. Yes, we can see that this is fit, food that is fit and fit to be eaten, and also by prayer. So that takes care of the other side. Things like BSE. When you have a steak, you go out and have a steak, do you know whether it's had BSE? Do you know if you're likely to get CJD from it? Well, again, you can't necessarily tell, but you can at least ask a blessing on it. Even when we go out, we should ask our own silent, quiet breath blessing ourselves, and ask, give God thanks, and just ask that He would, in fact, remove any impurities that are there. You can go to Christ's example, and you will find that He always blessed the food and gave thanks for what He had. Always, He actually gave thanks for that. But there are certain biblical commands. If you turn over to Leviticus chapter 7, And these are commands. These are part of the Word of God, part of the Word of God that we get off track from, and we get off track within this society. And remember, which we just read scriptures where this woman was bound by Satan. You know, we are being forced off track by Satan, largely. I've given you the example before about the way in which the wheat has been mucked about with, and the way in which genes were added back in the 50s, as far as I know it was the 50s, by going down to a nuclear power plant. But in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, You shall eat no manner of fat of ox or sheep or goat. And the fat of the beast that dies of itself and the fat which is torn of beast may be used in any other use, but you will no wise eat of it. So it's fine to have soap. You know, soap that's made of animal fat, you can use without any problem at all. Because soap is made from fats and lye, which actually makes it. But he says, whoever eats the fat of the beast, of which men offer as an offering made by fire to the Eternal, even that soul that eats it shall be cut off from his people. And the other thing I just want to point out, verse 26, moreover, you will eat no manner of blood, whether of fowl or beast or any of your dwellings, and whoever shall eat any manner of blood, even that soul will be cut off from his people." Now, how does that apply to us today? What does that apply to? Well, let's take the case of fat. Now, I want you to notice in that section on fat, there's no problem with fish oils. You won't find fish down there. You can have the fish oils. There's no problem with vegetable oils. You know, olive oil is good for you. There is also no problem with chicken fat. Chickens and fowl is not mentioned in the fat area. So the skin of the Kentucky Fried Chicken, I don't know what about the actual coating is like, but the skin itself, the fact you've got fat on it, that doesn't make a difference. That's fine. But it's talking about the fat of the ox or the goat or the sheep. You're talking about the ruminants, the fat that's there. And if you kill a sheep or a goat or an ox or whatever, or a cow, you will find that the particularly if you go into the this bit down the back, the bit where the kidneys are, you find this crumbly fat. That's suet. Now, suet pudding, we should not eat suet pudding. Dumplings, I think, normally tend to be suet made. Dumplings, is that right, basically? We shouldn't be eating that kind of stuff. Now, when you're looking at cowl, now I've had Welsh cowl, which, okay, Welsh cowl is fine, it puts bits of meat in it, but they don't trim the fat off. It's swimming in this wretched, greasy muck. We shouldn't eat that stuff. We just, even if it's beef, if it's lamb or whatever, we should not eat that stuff. Sausages. Sausages are the butcher's sweepings. It goes into the sausage, and they then dye it to make it look pink. They do. They dye the stuff. Why? Because it's all this kind of dirty grey colour if they didn't dye it, because there's so much fat in there. Now, I think we're probably having some sausages. Oh, we are. Oh. You knew what I was going to talk about, didn't you? But the ones here that we have had are vegetarian sausages. So, and we tend to go only for vegetarian sausages because of this problem. Because, quite frankly, we should not be eating the fat. You say, oh, wonderful, I've got some beef sausages. Fine. But beef sausages have an enormous amount of fat in it. If you cannot control that beef sausage, don't have them. Because it says here, we shouldn't be eating it. Now, you say, okay, we should trim every single scrap of fat off our meat. Well, if you see a great lump of fat, yes. I remember my father, he used to eat the fat. He lived to 80-odd, but still, he used to eat the fat. But not so much in the latter years of his life, though. He then started going off it. And you wonder whether he gave him the problems with diabetes and so on that he had. Okay, so hamburgers, again, what kind of hamburgers do you have? I remember I used to sell hamburgers. One of my jobs, my many jobs going back, I wouldn't eat the stuff you paid me. It was horrible stuff. I mean, they used to get these things from not the delicatessen. What do you call these downtown cash and carries? That's right, cash and carries. And you got these hamburgers that you chucked in water, and you boil them up so you could keep them boiling, so that when somebody came along, you'd also get this special tea, the tea you could leave for an hour, and you could actually have this tea, a cup of tea and a hamburger, and you give it to them because you've had it all kind of boiling and stewing for all this length of time. Now we'll come on to all that kind of side in a little while when we look at the non-biblical sins, but I've repented of all that now, so I hope. But you know, really, the case of hamburgers, be very careful because an awful lot of fat goes in them. Can you get it out by almost cooking it to death over a barbecue? Yeah, you probably can get a fair amount of it out. But should we be actually having it in there in the first place? Is that really what we should be doing? This is what it says. You shall eat no manner of fat of ox, sheep, or goat. That's what it says. And if you do, you'll be cut off from Israel. That's the way of God. Why? Because it gives us heart disease. Now, when it comes to butter, you know, they give all this nonsense about butter. Butter is different. Butter is fine. If. There's other bits and pieces, ifs. They've actually done some research, as far as I understand, and they've tested butter that has come off grass-fed animals and tested butter that has come off, you know, stalled animals, and you'll find the butter from the grass-fed, as opposed to the ones that have been fed concentrate, you know, barley and so on, the actual fat content is different. In fact, it's quite interesting. When Judy read that article, she started buying New Zealand butter as opposed to the ordinary bog standard Tesco's butter. And if you notice, the New Zealand butter is bright yellow. I say bright yellow. It is a bright dark yellow colour. Now, we used to make our own butter, and in making our own butter, I was, you know, quite amazed. In the summertime, when the animals are out on grass, it is a vivid yellow. I mean, vivid. So yellow that it looks totally unnatural. But it's as natural as you can get. And I would imagine that what they've actually done with that butter coming in from New Zealand is they've taken some of it out, bleached it, and put it back again to mix it up, because it would probably look too yellow for the British eye. Because we're used to all this kind of white, pale stuff. Real butter is a vivid, bright yellow colour when it's come off grass. Eggs as well. When you've got eggs that have been on grass, the yolks are a bright, vivid yellow. Now, you know, this is, you know, I'm getting sidetracked a bit. But here, it's talking about fat. We should not be eating the fats of cows, of goats, and of sheep. The other thing that's been mentioned here is blood. Oxo is a blood product. Bovril is a blood product. Look on the packet. However, Bisto, I don't believe is. It's a yeast product. Marmite is a yeast product. So you can make your gravy using a yeast product, but there is, you know, the Oxo gravy, no, we shouldn't be using that, because it goes against what is actually said here. If you turn back a couple of pages, there's another thing here that the church has never made a ruling on, Leviticus chapter 3, but you do need to be aware of it, and it'll leave it to you as to whether you in fact take it as verboten or whether you don't. But Leviticus chapter 3, verse 15, it says, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, which the kidneys, with the kidneys, it shall he take away, and the priest shall burn them on the altar, and it's the food of the offering made of the fire a sweet savour. All the fat is the eternal's, and it'll be a perpetual statute. Now, it doesn't give a direct specific reference saying you should not eat any kidney, but it does say in a sacrifice you should never eat the kidney. Now, how much of their actual, when they killed an animal, when, you know, if you had a small holding, the chances are you would take your animal down to be sacrificed and you would have a communal meal. You wouldn't eat the animals, I wouldn't have thought, so much back at your homestead. So most people wouldn't be eating kidneys. Now, as I say, I'm not saying that the church has always said, look, this is just pointed to people and saying, look, it doesn't say specifically you shouldn't. But it's interesting that the fat around the kidney, that is suet. That is the suet. The suet goes around the kidney, it goes down the back. It's this granular fat. It's designed to cushion the impact. It's to protect the kidneys, because the kidneys can shatter. So you have this special fat layer around the kidneys to protect the kidneys. That's what it's for. There's all kinds of other things within Scripture, and I think I've got plenty of time to go into them. If you want to put into your notes, again, something else that you could be aware of, 1 Samuel 14, verse 31 to 34, look it up later on, and Numbers 11, verse 31 to 34, both verse 31 to 34, oh well. 1 Samuel 14 and Numbers 11, both of them verse 31 to 34. The indication is, as far as I can see, is that the food was not thoroughly cooked. And again, I look at that and I say, look, I really do feel that we should thoroughly cook our food. That we shouldn't be eating raw meat. Certainly we shouldn't be eating raw meat, but it gives that impression. So be aware of that. And an awful lot of diseases and so on can be passed through undercooked food. But there are other areas as well. Deuteronomy 23. Again, the church has never really preached against rare meat. It says, look, it's just the juices in there, it's not the blood in there. And I'm not going to go ahead and do that now. But I look at those scriptures and I just wonder. So over to you, do what you like with that one. Deuteronomy 23, verse 12. It says, you shall have a place also outside the camp where you'll go forth abroad, and there you'll have a paddle on your weapon, and it'll be when you ease yourself abroad that you'll dig therein, and shall turn it back and cover that which comes from you. For the Eternal your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and give you to the enemies before you, and you should make your camp clean. The word holy also means clean. That he sees no unclean thing in you and turn away from you. So, latrines were outside the camp when they went to war, and as far as building regulations and so on, if you have an earth closet these days, it's still got to be outside the house. You can't have an earth, you can put an earth closet inside certain types. The what do they call those ones, the clabber, the jester or whatever, I can't remember, but only certain types. The fact is that when you pull the chain, it takes it outside the camp anyway. So there is an element there. But we do need to make sure, if you turn over to Leviticus chapter 7. See, these are all laws of God that you can go through and you can see, you know, what is the way of God. But in Leviticus chapter 7, and it says in verse 19, and the flesh that touches any unclean thing, now remember we just talked about that, we just read that over in Deuteronomy 23, shall not be eaten, it shall be burnt with fire, and as for that flesh, all that is clean shall eat thereof. So, we need to be careful about cross-contamination. In other words, if you go to your toilet, wash your hands. I mean, it's basic common hygiene. And we've learned that through sad experience. I mean, in hospitals years gone by, they would go ahead and they would perform autopsies in one room and go next door, and rather than get changed and washed and everything else, they'd go and actually examine pregnant women. And then, after they've done all the various bits and pieces they've done, they'll go wash their hands, just cleaned up, and then off they go. And then wear the dirtiest old overalls that they possibly could. But they have no concept of cross-contamination, and yet if God's law is applied, cross-contamination does become an issue. So tea towels and hand towels, that needs to be looked at with all of us within our kitchens. The tea towel and the hand towel should not get confused. And yet it can do so. You grab a towel and dry your hands. It's not, you know, it is cross-contamination. On the website, on the church website, you will find certain rules, hygiene rules, that makes good sense of avoiding this kind of cross-contamination. Animals, sneezing, fingernails. You know, if you've got long fingernails and you've been working out in the garden, it's almost impossible to get the things clean. I mean, maybe you can, but I've got to just literally cut my nails in order to get them clean. I cannot get them clean otherwise. But the cross-contamination can occur. Leviticus chapter 7, notice we're in there. Notice in verse 15, it says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it's offered. It'll not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of the offering be a vow or a volunteer offering, it will be eaten the same day that it's offered as sacrifice, and on the morrow, and the remainder of it can be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day will be burnt in the fire. And if any of the flesh," and so on. So there's a certain time limit on the flesh. There was no refrigeration at that time. And that, again, protected the part of our laws, part of the way that we were taught. Leviticus chapter 11, I want you to notice this one. Leviticus 11, so even in hygiene areas, notice in verse 29, it says, "These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things. Whatever touches them," notice verse 31, "even when they're dead, it shall be unclean till the even. And upon whatever of them that are dead shall fall, it shall be unclean, whether it's a vessel of wood or raiment or skin. Work is done. It must be put into water, and it will be unclean till the even, and so it will be cleansed." Now remember, we're looking at a Mediterranean climate. So what, in fact, if you read through this section, where you get something, say a fly lands on something, you then wash it, and you then air dry it. Now, this gives, you know, it's scientific sense that when you air dry bacteria, they change their state. They change from a normal bacteria, which is, you know, active, reproducing, into a cyst state, and they then start blowing around the air. But you see, it is the drying that actually does that. It's the air drying that does that. I mean, the dishwasher is ideal. You know, you push in a dishwasher, it sloshes it around, gets it up to a real high temperature, and then it air dries. And it's, you know, squeaky clean at the end of it. But if you go through this section in Leviticus 11, it talks about that process of washing, and then you turn it upside down so you don't get another fly in it, and you leave it to air dry. If you do anything with milk practice, If you are milking cows, the actual implements that you use, if you're doing it, you know, in a small way, now if you've got a huge lines and all the rest of it with pumps and everything else, that's different. You've got to use chemicals to treat it all. But if you're doing it in a small way, the milk practice for a small scale farmer is exactly that. You rinse it in cold water, so you get all the milk off with the cold water. You then go ahead and do the same with warm, you know, hot water, hot as you can bear, with detergent to get rid of all the various bits of grease. And then you, keeping it hot, you turn it over in the air and you leave it to dry. And it's the air drying that actually gives it the sterility. Another thing be aware of, in all of this kind of cross-contamination and correct temperatures and so on, are dirty nappies. And with kids, it's, you know, it is a problem. It can be a problem. Realize that if you go through what God has written down, that we should, in fact, be applying these principles in our lives physically. There are physical laws that God has given us, physical writings that have kept his people, his physical people, Israel, free of diseases, largely. You can also go into other areas. We're in Leviticus now. Turn over a couple of pages to Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13. Notice in verse 8. It says, "And if the priest shall see that, behold, the scab spreads in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprosy." And the word leprosy is more than just leprosy that we know today. It can be just a spreading scab of some description. But this is a spreading phase. Now in verse 10 it says, "And the priest shall see him, and behold, if the rising be white in the skin, and turn the hair white, and there's raw flesh in the rising," so you've now got a weeping sore, then it's the old leprosy in the skin of the flesh, and the priest will pronounce him unclean, and will shut him up, for he's unclean. So you've got a weeping sore there. This is infectious. Notice also in this same section, over in verse 45, Verse 45, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes will be torn, his head bare, and he will put a covering upon his upper lip, and will cry, unclean, unclean. So God's law is actually, the laws of quarantine that are there, are applicable. The fact that the mouth is covered, that it doesn't spread the disease. Basic, that until somebody is well, they remain unclean. There's also, if you in chapter 13, notice it in verse 4, it says, if the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and sight not deeper in the skin, and so on, the priest shall look on him, and the seventh, you shut him up, notice, that with the plague 7 days, and he'll look upon him again, and if the plague is in his sight, there stay. Shut him up 7 more days, and people to look upon him again on the seventh day. And notice, he's being quarantined. He's being put into his house, being quarantined. Other people don't go near him until finally that is passed. We need to apply that within church also, that quarantine is something that we need to apply, that it's part and parcel of the way of God. Right, I need to really carry on now with the final point, the non-biblical physical sin, where we're missing the mark, we're getting off track, where you can't necessarily go to a specific scripture as we've just been going through and looking some of the laws of God. There are certain things that we cannot necessarily go to, but it is very clear it is not the way of God. Now, there is one key question that we need to ask ourselves. And that is, how near to what God designed is this? How near to what God designed is this, whatever it happens to be? And if you ask that, you then start to counter what is happening today. Because most things are actually based on greed. Most of this world is out to get as much as it possibly can in the way of money. It's also based on an evolutionary concept, that the body will adapt to whatever additives or whatever else happens to be put in there. It was interesting on the news last night, it gave some statistics, and it said 4 in 10 meals in the UK, 4 in every 10 are pre-processed. 4 in every 10 are pre-processed meals throughout the UK. And it was interesting that when my wife was talking to Mrs. Plagenza over in the States, and she couldn't understand why the Americans were advised, this is dated the 12th of this month, Americans were advised yesterday to stock their homes with 3 days' supply of food and water after the strongest intelligence warning them of a possible attack since the September 11th atrocities. Now the question is, why 3 days? I mean, everybody's got 3 days in stock. Well, the fact is that they don't. Many of the homes over there are not even built with kitchens, because they buy the food coming back from work in a fast food space, and they bring it ready prepared, and they eat in front of the television or whatever. They don't have a table even to eat around. So that is that the way? Is that God's way of doing things? Does it say about under his own vine and fig tree? Well, yes, it does. And that is the way it's going to be in the future. So when we apply this principle, how near to what God designed is this, and we understand that repentance is a state of mind, it's turning from our ways to God's ways progressively. It's not something that we can do perfectly. It's not getting it all right, because we can't. In this society, it is impossible to do that. But it is a progressive thing, something that we are always trying to get towards, something to be trying to get nearer to. This article, Plain Truth About Fasting, written by Mr. Armstrong in 1982. I presume it was written then. It certainly got the copyright as 82. And he's talking about fasting. And this isn't fasting primarily for spiritual well-being. This is talking about physical fasting. And he's saying, he says, fasting does not heal. Now, there must have been some controversy in the church when this was written, I don't know, saying that, you know, fasting is the way forward. And he's pointing out, look, fasting doesn't heal you. Healing is a divine miracle. Healing is the forgiveness of sin. And none can forgive sin but God. Fasting is self-inflicted, a human effort, not divine miracle, and fasting cannot forgive sin. What is sickness and disease, debilitating pain and suffering? It's the penalty being paid for the violation of the physical laws of the human body. It's not natural to be sick. It is unnatural. God so designed the mechanism of the human body that given proper food, and few indeed know what that is, drinking the right amount of pure water, breathing properly of pure air, getting sufficient exercise, and that's not necessarily a great amount, obtaining sufficient rest, recreation and sleep, maintaining normal regularity and elimination, which includes more frequent bathing and rub downs than many realize, and keeping the mind in a positive, cheerful, active and peaceful state, if all those were done, the body would never be sick. Now that is the way that God meant it to be. And it's the way that we understood years ago. It's the way that we need to get back to. And when we're looking at physical repentance as we approach the Passover, we need to examine ourselves in these areas. He says, most people think that they can put anything that pleases in the palate into the mouth and call it food. That is not true. He goes on, he says, fasting is not healing. Fasting doesn't forgive sin. Fasting is not a miracle. Yet I myself have recommended that people go on fasts who are afflicted with rheumatism, ulcers of the stomach, constipation, high blood pressure, fevers. And after the fast, they were rid of the sicknesses and the diseases. Well, didn't the fasting heal them? No, emphatically no. The sickness in these instances was brought about by a faulty diet. Now I want to make just one word of caution to the people in Africa that might be listening to this. This is talking to the Western world primarily. In Africa you have difficulty even getting hold of sufficient food. But in the Western world we have the wrong kind of food. As long as you in Africa go ahead and go for the natural fruits and the natural foods, you shouldn't have the problem. I've seen the teeth of the Africans. And as long as you stay away from the Coca-Colas, then you'll have the teeth that you need. But he says, these instances were brought upon by faulty diet. It says, on beginning the fast, these people stopped sinning. Secondly, fasting tends to speed up the elimination of the toxins and poisons, and so they paid the penalty in full themselves, in a speeded up, intensified form. And when it was paid, they simply didn't have the sickness or disease any longer, but that isn't healing. It's a very interesting article. I'm not going to be able to go into it all, but to give you an idea of what we used to have, it says, an authority on nutrition said, eat only such foods as will spoil, and eat them before they do. That's the principle. What should we do? And he says, if possible, too often it's not, we should procure whole grains grown in proper soil without synthetic fertilizers, and then with a home stone grinder, grind our own grain, using it before it spoils. You see what I said about how near what God designed is this? If we buy something ready prepared off the shelf, it may be okay. But you know, we need to ask these questions. Also, squeeze out a glass of orange juice or other fresh juice and drink it immediately. Food ought to be eaten while fresh. Now that was coming from Mr. Armstrong. 83 was when it was actually copyrighted there. Let's talk about additives just briefly. I know that in one of my grandson's cases, not the one that's here, but my other little lad, well, maybe the one that's here as well, I suppose, in that sense, but the difference in that boy from having sugars given to him and not having sugars is like chalk and cheese. He is uncontrollable if he eats these kind of sugary drinks or something like that. And yet if you keep him completely off that, he calms down. And also, as I mentioned before, the bread that we eat, unfortunately, has been corrupted. And he is also allergic to wheat flour as well. He's got an allergy to the wheat flour. And you can literally see a physical difference. It says in this article, aware of growing evidence of links between disruptive behaviour and common food additives, schools are seeking control over their pupils' diets. We know that some children react very badly to additives, said Pam Fitzpatrick, the head of a New End primary school in Hampstead, London. It's amazing how so many so-called healthy snacks, such as flavoured waters and fruit bars, have E-numbers in them. But fizzy drinks and brightly coloured sweets are the worst. Take my own grandson, one mouthful of cola, and I have to peel him off the ceiling. The school began its ban on junk food at the beginning of last term. Water was the only drink allowed, and pupils ate fruit for snacks. Crisps, chocolates and sweets were eliminated from the lunchboxes. Mrs. Fitzpatrick has seen instant results. The children are calmer, and their concentration levels went up. Now, why is that? What is actually going on? Well, the problem is, I can't read all this article, but it goes on. It says, the only answer is legislation. The government should ban some of these e-numbers. Schools can't do it alone. But we're up against a multi-billion pound food industry. Now, all of us within the church need to be aware of that. And when we're looking at how near to what God designed is this, we are up against big business. It is going to do its level best to make sure that it is not possible to do what we need to do. Bioengineering is for big businesses' benefit, not for ours. As far as the additives are concerned, it is for their benefit, not for ours. When you're looking at white flour keeps. Brown flour doesn't. Somebody was saying, they talked to somebody at work and said, oh, you don't want to go to one of those bread makers. No, totally useless. The bread you make there goes mouldy after 3 days. Well, yeah, dead right. That's what it should do. I remember to this day burying a white loaf that we bought on the way back from the feast because we couldn't find any other bread. And in the spring, when I dug the garden, digging the same thing up again, and it would hardly changed. And you think, what's in the stuff? What is in it? That it keeps it. It kept very well. It kept right away through the winter. But sugar, why do they put sugar in the food? Again, it's a preservative. It keeps. It's easy, you can put it on a shelf and it'll sit there. It'll be the same thing. It'll sit there that much later. But you need to be aware of what in fact is in there and how white sugar is not something that is near the way God designed it to be. If you can get sugar cane and you can eat sugar cane raw, yes, it is. But white sugar isn't. Now, does that mean to say we should never have any white sugar, we should never have a chocolate bar? No, because the kingdom of God is not food and drink. But we shouldn't live on them. What about something like Coca-Cola? Or Pepsi-Cola, or whatever. I mean, it's wonderful for cleaning things. Or But it really is. I was speaking to Joe Duncan, actually, the other day. He had problems with kidney stones. And I said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I went down to the doctor, and he said, well, the best thing you can do is have several cans of Coke. And he did, and it dissolves the kidney stones. Now, if it's doing that, if you're living on the stuff, I mean, when we go down to Africa, we do, we have some Coca-Cola there, because in Africa you get Abubakar Tafawa's Balewa's revenge, You don't get Pharaoh's revenge, you get somebody else's revenge. But it helps to cure that. It's one of the simplest things of doing that. It's a way of getting around that. But I know, I was talking to Andrew, and he's saying in designing the cinemas, the toilets in the cinemas, because they drink so much Coke, they've got to put different drains in. Because the Coca-Cola going down the drains, the soft drinks going down the drains, will destroy the other drains. So what's it doing to our insides? Is that near to the way God designed it? You're talking about sugars, the hidden sugars. Jams have got over 50% sugar. If you're eating jam, it's over 50%. A rusk rusks normally often have 25 to 30% sugar in rusks for children, and they wonder why the teeth drop out. Breakfast cereals, all bran has got 15% sugar. Muesli, the traditional muesli, has got 25% sugar. Not the traditional, some muesli. So that's some of these kind of crunchy things, I think it is. Sugar puffs have got 57% sugar in sugar puffs. So, you know, it's not, a little bit is not going to kill you. A little bit of strychnine is not going to kill you. But you live on it, and eventually it will. Eventually it will have its effect. So that is the principle. When we're looking at non-biblical physical sin, missing the mark, getting off track, we need to go back to how did God design things originally. That is the principle that we need to apply. And you can apply that in very, very simple ways right the way across the board. But we do need to be looking at our lives. We need to be looking at our lives physically. We need to be looking at our diet. We need to look at our peace of mind, our regular exercise. Do we exercise? Do we get out there and walk? Do we get out there and, you know, dig the garden? I mean, a garden is an excellent thing. Because a garden, you get the exercise, you get the fresh, you can get fresh vegetables that you will never be able to get any other way. It is. And you also know exactly what's gone into that particular plant that you're eating. And it is near to what God, in fact, originally designed. We need proper sleep. We need to accept responsibility for our health. And this really is part and parcel of our examination process. As I say, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is part of the way. It's part of the way we should be going. If we are truly repentant, turning to God's way, we should be repentant physically as well. And we need to look at our lives between now and Passover and beyond and just make sure that we are turning, that we are indeed physically repenting.